Have you heard any good news lately? Is there good news out there? If you have some, please send me a text message. I would love to hear about it. So these verses in Romans, they use the word gospel, which is good news. And it wasn't always that this word gospel referred to the Christian message that we talk about. It could be any announcement of good news. But now that we use this word gospel, it does refer specifically to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For guilty sinners who, when they repent, that is, turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then they will have a home with the Lord in heaven in our future. This is what we mean by the word gospel. It is good news. The singing group Mercy Me, they have a song. They say it's not just good news, it is the best news ever. Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he had never met these Jewish and Gentile Christians. And when we use that word Gentile, it's just meaning that they're not Jewish. So most of us would be Gentile Christians. And so these Jewish and Gentile Christians who made up the Roman church, he was longing to see them. Do you remember that feeling of longing to see someone? Maybe you got some concert tickets and you were longing for the day to go to that concert to see that person sing, and then it finally came. Or maybe you were dating and you had a long-distance relationship. I experienced this. Living in North Bay, Becky was here in Sault Ste. Marie, and you're longing for the day when there was a long weekend or a holiday to be together. Or maybe you hadn't seen your family for a while, and they were living far away, and so you're waiting for the next holiday. This is how Paul felt. He was longing to see this church in Rome. And this is the heart of Paul. He wants to be with them, to partner with them, to explain more clearly this good news to them. But until that time, where he could go to be with them, and he did later go, he wrote this letter because he wanted to clearly communicate the gospel. And so may we, like Paul, have a heart to share the gospel with those around us. Now, I am going to use this word heart in two ways this morning. So that first one, the heart of Paul, that's this desire, this longing that he has to be with the Roman church, to share God's message with them. This is what Paul wanted. He had a heart for that. And so I'll ask you, what's in your heart? There's a lot of things going on in our lives right now. But so certainly things going on in our lives. We want good health. We want money in the bank. We want food on the table, gas in the car. We want good education, both for ourselves and for our children. But what do you want as a Christian man, a Christian woman, boy, or girl? Our Christian faith impacts every area of our lives. And so what do you want as a Christian? And in these verses, we're going to get a glimpse of what Paul wanted. That was his heart. Now, the second use of the word heart will be when we talk about the heart of the gospel. And there, when we use the word heart, we're saying, what's the main part? What's most important and vital when we talk about the gospel, this good news of Jesus? And so Paul, in writing this letter, he wanted to be crystal clear about what the good news is. What is the heart of the gospel? So let's take a closer look at the heart of Paul first. Verse 8 there, again, if you have your Bible, feel free to follow along. Verse 8 of Romans 1 says this. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so Paul would often start the letters that he wrote to other churches or to church leaders, and he would thank God for them. And so Paul had a thankful heart. That's one aspect of his heart. And do you thank God for Christian people in your life? And here Paul is thankful for people that he hadn't even met. He was thanking God for them. We may not agree with everything, even amongst Christian brothers and sisters, certainly. Paul here, he was writing to Jews and Gentiles, and these Christians didn't agree on everything all the time. And in fact, later in the book of Romans, when we get there in a few years perhaps, we will see that Paul addresses some problems that had the potential to cause division and disunity in the church. So Paul had a thankful heart to God for this church family. And what was something that he was thankful for? Well, it says that they were known as those who trusted God. They were a people of faith, and it seems that the world took notice of that. Verses 9 and 10 say this: "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing," that's without stopping, "I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." And so Paul's thankful heart resulted in an attitude of prayer for these brothers and sisters. Even though they had a strong faith, that's what he said, and they were recognized far and wide, Paul continues to pray for them. And so I would encourage us, how often do we pray for others in our lives? I was listening to a podcast this last week, and this one church leader mentioned that he prays for the other church leaders in his city, in his community, that they would have effective ministries in what they're doing. And so we can be praying for each other, certainly in our Bethel family, yes, we do that, but also for other Christian work here in our city and around the world. Now, for Paul, his prayer to God was that he would be able to make a visit to these Christians who are in Rome. And why did he want to visit with them? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes this. He says, "I long to see you, that I may impart or give to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And so we see, what's the heart of Paul? The heart of Paul is a heart of encouragement. He wanted to bring a gift of mutual faith and encouragement. And so when brothers and sisters get together and share about the goodness and grace of God in each other's lives, this is life strengthening. This is faith building. It is mutually uplifting. It's God-focused encouragement. And this is what Paul wanted to experience with the brothers and sisters in Rome. Now, do you ever feel like this? You think, oh no, not another meeting to go to. It might be a small group Bible study. It could be a Sunday school class, mentoring. We have Sunday evenings now to go to. I'm a little bit tired. I could use a break. But then you end up going, and you're trusting that the Lord will help you to be an encouragement to other people, but then you receive the encouragement yourself, and that you are glad that you took the time to go. And this is this mutual encouragement. Here's the Apostle Paul saying that, "I want to be encouraged by you, church at Rome." And so Paul had this heart of encouragement. Let's move on. Verse 13, just in the middle, it says, Paul says this, "I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." And so it seems that for some reason, Paul wasn't able to go yet to see these Christians in Rome, but he wanted to bring a harvest. This means that he wanted to see the spiritual fruit in the lives of these Christians. He wanted to see that they had a growing maturity in the Lord and a growing obedience to the Lord. Now, certainly also Paul would want to see a harvest of souls, that other people in Rome would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, "I want to see a harvest among you as well." Now he continues in verse 14. He says, "I am under obligation," Or sometimes the Bible could say a debtor. I'm indebted both to Greeks and to barbarians. Barbarians just means those who are not Greeks. Both to the wise and to the foolish, those who are educated and those who are uneducated. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so Paul had this heart. He had a heart to preach the gospel. He was eager to do so, it says. He had this obligation to fulfill. This was graciously given to him by Jesus himself. Why did Paul feel this obligation? Well, in fact, in Acts 9, it would be described to us that the Lord said this about Paul. He said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Paul, he wanted so badly to go to Rome. He couldn't wait to get there, but until he did, he wrote this letter. And we can be glad about that. But again, verse 15, it says this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Doesn't this letter say that he's writing to Christians, though? To the church at Rome, to those whose faith has been talked about all over the place? Why would Paul need to preach the gospel to them? Isn't that only for those who don't know Jesus? But rather, Paul would teach us that the gospel is not only relevant when we first become Christians, but it is a daily necessity for us as we live our lives as Christians. And so all this to say that Paul, he was eager to preach the gospel. And we have the privilege of gathering here on Sundays to hear the word of the Lord through preaching, through worship, through the fellowship that we experience. We gather with brothers and sisters at times during the week, and we can be, in a sense, preaching the gospel to each other. We need to be reminded of the gospel. This is a gift from God. It is encouragement. It is faith strengthening and faith sustaining. We all need to be reminded, about the gospel every day. But we also do need the encouragement to then go and share the gospel, spread God's message to those around us, spread the message of God's rescue plan. I have a helpful little booklet about discouragement in evangelism. And when we use the word evangelism, that is telling others about the Christian faith that we have in an effort with an aim to persuade them to come to know the Lord. And this author wrote this. He said, perhaps you get awkward or silent when an opportunity to share the gospel comes about, or you feel like you don't live a good enough life to tell people about a good God. Maybe you don't want to lose a job or friendships, but following Christ means loving those who don't follow Jesus, and that love includes sharing the gospel. And what are some of the reasons that you may not be sharing the gospel? He says, do you expect the church staff to do it? Or perhaps just the extroverts in the church? Are you too busy with your plans to think about someone else's eternal state? Are you ashamed of God's justice and goodness in judging and condemning sinners? If any of these reasons describe you and your lack of evangelism, then he writes this, I would gently say two things. First, that you would need to repent. And second, there is hope for you. If you are a discouraged evangelist, the good news is that the same gospel that we would preach to others is the same gospel that gives us power to share that message. And what is this gospel? What is this good news that Paul was so eager to preach? The next two verses are going to tell us the heart of the gospel. These verses are really the theme of the book of Romans. The absolute significance of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about the gospel and its importance, I like this quote by Tim Keller. He said this, we never get beyond the gospel to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth.
The gospel is not just the ABCs, but it's the A to Z of our Christian lives. I know for myself growing up thinking, you know, I've heard the gospel so many times in Sunday school and Awana. Is it time to move on to something else? And the answer is no. We don't move beyond the gospel. Again, Paul teaches that the gospel is not only relevant for us when we first come to him, when we first become Christians, but it is a daily necessity for us as we live our Christian lives. So, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, when I was in high school, our youth group took part in, this was a few years ago, took part in a Sunday service, and I was given the task of speaking about Romans 1:16, this one verse, and I'll use the same outline that I found and used back then. And so here in this verse, Romans 1:16, we see the supremacy of the gospel. It says it is the power of God. This good news is superior to anything else. It is the best news because it comes about by God's power. It is God's doing. It is his work. It's his plan to rescue a people for himself. And we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. Our sin leaves us weak and helpless and powerless. We read in Romans 5, verses 6 and then verse 8, it says this, when we were utterly helpless, Jesus came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God shows his love for us by sending Jesus to die for us, while we were still sinners. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says this, that the message of the cross, it's foolish to those who are perishing. But for us who believe, it is the power of God. We were under the valid judgment of a perfect God, but we needed a Savior. We needed somebody to rescue us. And this is the supremacy. This is the greatness of the good news. It is the power of God. And then we see that there is a sufficiency of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is enough to satisfy the punishment of God for sinners. Jesus cried out from the cross. He said this, "It is finished," right when he was taking his last breath. He is mighty to save. What was needed to be done on our behalf was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Go back to when Jesus was about to be born. The angel, in a dream to Joseph, said this, to Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. He said, call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The gospel is sufficient to save. And then finally, the simplicity. There is a simplicity of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Trust in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There is a simplicity to the gospel. It's not complicated. A child can understand this. There aren't a bunch of detailed steps that you need to go through before you understand. Put your complete trust in God. He made you, he loves you, and he has provided a way for you to be right with him and to live with him forever. But this happens when we need to humble ourselves, to embrace Jesus by believing that what he did on the cross was for you. You and I deserve death because of our sin and rebellion. But Jesus, he took our place on the cross. That's why the cross is so important. He died the death that we deserved, but then he came back to life. And the life that he had through that resurrection is the life that he wants to give us. The grave couldn't hold him. He didn't stay in that tomb. But for all who would trust in him, he would offer life and love, and peace, and hope, and contentment. And then there would be everlasting life, endless joy, with our Savior forever. This is the gospel. There is a simplicity to it. It said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, one final verse, verse 17, it says this, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. How is it that sinful, wicked, rebellious people can be with a perfect, pure, and holy God? And the short answer is the righteousness of God. How can we stand before God? It is the righteousness of God that is given to those who put their faith or trust in Him. On our own, we could never be righteous enough to stand before a perfect God. We need a righteousness that is given to us so that we can be in His presence. And thank God He gave it to us through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake God made Jesus to be sin for us. Jesus took our sin on the cross. He was made sin on the cross that we in Jesus might become the righteousness of God. That's that gift. That's that exchange. Jesus took our sin and He gives us the righteousness of God. Now, several years ago, my aunt was visiting from England, and with my parents and my family, we had an opportunity to go to the Grand Hotel. And the Grand Hotel is this historic building that is on Mackinac Island in Michigan. And it isn't hard to see this massive hotel when you drive on the Mackinac Bridge or you take the ferry to go over to the island. It apparently has the world's largest front porch. But anyway, when you go to the hotel, you are given this ticket. And if you don't have this ticket, you're not allowed to be on the property, going in the hotel or being on the beautiful grounds that they have there. Without that ticket, you are not allowed to enter. And so normally when I go with Becky or with my family, we're taking photos away from the hotel and it's in the background because we don't have the ticket. This ticket is needed to access that property. And that reminds me of what the righteousness of God is like. We need the righteousness of God if we are ever to be before a holy, perfect, pure God. And thank God that that's given to us when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And this righteousness of God, it has been, the verse says, revealed. It's been shown to us. And it is through faith that we have this access. Now I want to end our morning here together by giving you a snapshot of the life of this man, Martin Luther. He lived about 500 years ago, in Germany. He was going to be a lawyer, to be trained as a lawyer, until during a thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning struck very close to him, and immediately he said, I am going to dedicate my life to God and become a monk. This was his vow that he made. And so this account that I'll share with you from one biography tells of this dramatic moment of awakening. And it was during his time in the monastery as a monk when he understood the gospel. And this moment would really change the world for us as well. So in a chapter titled, Luther Tries to Earn Heaven and Fails, this is what the author wrote. He said this, Luther was obsessive about confession. In fact, it eventually got to the point that his confessor, the person that was listening to him, began to get fed up with him. Once Luther actually continued confessing for 6 consecutive hours, probing every nook and cranny of every conceivable sin, and then every nook and cranny within each nook and cranny until his confessor, his mentor, must have been cross-eyed and perspiring just listening. When would it end? But Luther didn't care. He was simply determined to keep digging until he got to the bottom of it all. But he never did. He did not yet understand that there really was no bottom, that we were sinful all the way down. All Luther knew was that as soon as he left confession, there likely lurked sins he had not found. Despite his digging like a terrier after a rat, he knew that according to all he understood of church doctrine, a sin must be recalled and confessed before it could be repented of and forgiven. But hadn't he tried as hard as possible to find and confess every one? How did the others do it? Was he more sinful than they? He concluded that he must be, and must therefore try harder yet. And so the mentor's frustration with Luther grew. Luther seemed some kind of unprecedented moral madman on a never-ending treadmill of confession. Instead of looking upward and outward toward the God who loved him, he zealously, eagerly, and furiously fixated on himself and his own troubling thoughts. On more than one occasion, his mentor tried to shock Luther out of his downward spiral of navel-gazing. He would say, "God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" Another time he said, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Murder, blasphemy, adultery. Instead of all these peccadilloes," and that word is small sins, Luther would confess negative thoughts about one of his brothers, or his impatience with something that morning, or his poor attitude toward toward prayer. And if he had not had any such sins to confess, he would confess his pride in not having anything to confess. His mentor was an important and busy man, and he didn't have time for this niggling ridiculousness. Give him a big, fat, juicy sin, one that anyone could see was a sin, and then repent of it and be gone. But Luther brought him gnat after gnat with no camel to be seen. Luther's sin seemed never to tend toward anything sizable that his mentor might grab with both hands. He could see that Luther was chasing his own tail, making both of them winded and dizzy. It is clear that Luther's struggles had little to do with lust. There are many things he said as a young man and later in life that suggests he didn't struggle particularly in this area. His struggles instead usually had to do with his own doubts that he could ever be good, no matter how he tried, that he could ever be worthy of God's mercy, grace, and salvation. He knew that the life of a monk was designed to free one from temptation, to keep one so busy with praying and singing and doing that there was no room for the sorts of things he might have been able to do if he had continued as a lawyer. But for Luther, the more he tried to be holy, the more he saw that he couldn't be. The more he cleaned, the more furniture he moved, the more dirt he saw. He was way past worrying about sexual temptations. Such things were small compared to what he called the real knots that he was tied up with. He didn't know what to do to untangle them, and this led to tremendous problems for him. But he was determined to wrestle and wrestle with them until at last he had an answer. Nonetheless, any real answer still lay years in the future for him. And meanwhile, the agonies he experienced as a result of this hopeless quest persisted. Very tiring hearing that, right? But just a year before his death, Luther tells how on the path to his great breakthrough, he had actually come to despise God. He wrote this, he said, "Though I lived as a monk and no one could criticize what I was doing at all, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he wasn't angry by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, but secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly. I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I persistently beat upon St. Paul at that place." And this is where it's relevant for us. Romans 1:17. He said, "I beat upon St. Paul at that place, intensely desiring to know what St. Paul wanted." And one of the iconic moments from Luther's life has come to be called the Tower Experience. He was up in the top of this tower, And the story comes to us. It was during this world-changing year of 1517 that Luther's struggles with that verse in the book of Romans came to him at last, to fruition. And so Luther continued, he said this, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And he said this, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely this gift righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And then he said this, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Thus a totally other face of the entire scripture, the entire Bible, showed itself to me. Hereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I praised my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise." And so it was this earth-shaking insight that gave Luther this foundation of the Bible. And this is it again, that the righteousness of God is not us being righteous in and of ourselves. We could never do that. Luther experienced it. As much as he confessed his sin, he could never go all the way down to confess it all. And so rather, the righteousness of God is a gift to us. It's revealed, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this revelation for Luther would spark the greatest revolution in human history, the Protestant Reformation. And so this is the good news of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel, that we can be in a right relationship with God, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way, but thank God that there is a way for us to go to God." The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. And so I want to ask this morning, do you believe it? That Jesus took your place when he died on the cross. We remember this 2,000 years ago, but it is still relevant for us here in 2023. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you confessed your sins? Not in a repeated way, thinking that God won't hear you or forgive you, but we confess our sin, saying, "God, I need a rescue. It's through your son, Jesus." When God looks at you, he would see his righteousness placed into your account, and he would give you salvation. And then if you do believe this good news, then do you have a heart like Paul, a heart of thankfulness, a heart of encouragement, being with other Christians, a heart to share this good news, and not only when we would share this with other people in our lives, those who don't know the Lord, but when you come here to church, when you're at small group, we have the opportunity to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. And really, in a sense, we can preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of our Savior. So let us look to the Lord. May God stoke this fire of our own salvation so that we can live for him and so that he would get the glory. We want God to look great in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have the privilege and the freedom to be able to come together to sing songs of worship, to hear from your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that is in us as Christians and active in our lives here this morning, bringing to our mind what you are teaching to us, Father. Thank you that Paul took the time to write this letter. Perhaps if he had gone and seen the brothers and sisters at Rome, he wouldn't have taken the time to write this letter. But for whatever reason that he was delayed, we are now benefiting from having this letter. And Lord, would you please continue to teach us as we walk through this letter, through our Sundays, through our small group time, on our own, that we would learn more and more about the heart of this good news that Jesus saves and that we can have the righteousness of God. We can be made right with God, and it is through our faith. So Lord, please help us, help those who are hurting and suffering. Lord, help all of us as we continue this week for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.